First lesson is from the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 6, verses 4 through 12. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. Keep these words that I am commanding you today in your heart. Recite them to your children and talk about them when you are at home, and when you are away, when you lie down and when you rise. Bind them as a sign on your hand. Fix them as an emblem on your forehead and write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. When the Lord your God has brought you into the land that he swore to your ancestors, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give you, a land with fine, large cities that you did not build, houses filled with all sorts of goods that you did not fill, hewn cisterns that you did not hew, vineyards and olive groves that you did not plant. And when you have eaten your fill, take care that you do not forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery.
We stand for the gospel reading. Read this morning from Matthew 5, starting at the 11th verse. Jesus said, "Blessed are you when people revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how can its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything, but is thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A city built on a hill cannot be hid. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it under the bushel basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven." This is the word of God for us, the people of God.
Thanks be to God.
And may be seated. Let's pray. Father, may the words of our mouths and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable to you, for you indeed are our rock and our redeemer. Amen.
Amen. Recite them to your children. Talk about them when you're at home and when you're away, when you lie down and when you rise. From the time my wife Chris and I first laid eyes on Jesse, 34 years ago, this coming Monday, we haltingly tried to be faithful to the spirit of this command. We understood that we were at least in some sense responsible for whom she and her brothers would become, that their formation as potential disciples was tied up to our own ongoing formation. That understanding terrified us, just to the extent we allowed ourselves to think about it, but we tried our best to do it anyway. Over the years, we came, I think, to realize that the work of helping to form them needed to be less about law and more about love, less about instruction and more about conversation. This particular conversation began, as many good ones do, with a question.
Why can't I live in a normal family? The question came out in an explosion of angst and confusion, tears. At the moment in my life when I most needed to fit in, to find my place in the world, my parents seemed bound and determined to thwart my progress at every turn. And before this, I had been frustrated by the organization, the ethos of our home life, but every teenager I knew was frustrated sometimes. This was different, though. This was not simply a reaction to out-of-touch parenting. This was a protest against their not so subtle attempt to make me and my brothers into the kinds of folks who would decidedly not fit in. I was tired of explaining to my friends and my teachers why I stood silently during the Pledge of Allegiance at school. I was done with riding the bus to school with the kids from our neighborhood that was located on the long side of Booker Creek. What would it hurt if just once, maybe twice, I stayed at the sleepover instead of having to come home to go to worship every single week? I knew I had peeked into that check register. They could afford to buy me that new pair of shoes if just for once they skipped writing that tithe check. No. It was time to let my parents know I was on to their game. This was not normal. This was ridiculous. Why can't I live in a normal family?
Wow. I remember that just like it was yesterday. And what I couldn't admit to myself then, or at least refused to admit myself to myself then, I can see pretty clearly now. It was a damn good question. All parents worth their salt want their kids to be happy. And while happiness, genuine happiness, is not reducible to enjoyment and pleasure, it doesn't preclude them either. We wanted them to be happy, to feel good about their lives. And for adolescents, fitting in with their peer group is a big part of what it means to be happy. Who was I? Who were we to deny them that? Why couldn't we let them be normal? Well, over the years, I think I've come to believe that that's the wrong question, or at least not the most important one. The more important and decidedly more difficult question is which normal? That of whichever Babylon we find ourselves inhabiting, or that of the reign of God? What are the things about the culture we occupy as exiles? They're good, even beautiful in some ways. What are the things about our culture that are acceptable? And what are clearly dangerous things about the cultures we inhabit because they're so clearly and starkly opposed with what it means to try to be faithful as followers of Jesus and members of the body? How, to sit for a moment with the metaphor of exile, do we seek the flourishing of the city where we have been placed without bowing down to its ersatz gods? And how do we form our younger members to do likewise? How do we do this as expatriates in a city whose ethos is one of unbridled acquisition, consumption, exploitation, and whatever institutionally sanctioned violence might be necessary to sustain it? And how, maybe most pointedly for those of us at least who run in mainline Protestant circles, do we do this when even our ecclesial cultures seem to hold that acquisition and consumption and maybe even a bit of violence aren't all that bad, so long as they're tastefully garnished with a little bit of Jesus? One who's been essentially reduced to an underwriter on the insurance policy to keep us out of hell. Annie Dillard, it seems to me, might have been describing any number of our communities when she recalled in her autobiography, An American Childhood, that the adult members of society adverted to the Bible unreasonably often. What arcana? Why did they spread this scandalous document before our eyes? If they had read it, I thought they would have hid it. They didn't recognize the vivid danger that we would, through repeated exposure, catch a case of its wild opposition to their world. Instead, they bade us study great chunks of it and think about those chunks and commit them to memory and ignore them. By dipping us children in the Bible so often, they hoped, I think, to give our lives a serious tint and to provide us with quaintly magnificent snatches of prayer to produce as charms while, say, being mugged or robbed of our cash and jewels. These problems, of course, are not anything new. Israel's entire existence, from Exodus to exile, was characterized by a profound ambivalence toward the claims of the one who had delivered her from bondage. The Shema was well and good, of course, but really, the Lord alone? What could possibly be wrong with hedging one's bets? Maybe worship the Lord and a couple of the Canaanite gods. You want to talk about spectacle? There's some spectacle. Maybe the Lord and Baal. What could it hurt? Sure, Samuel was a devout guy and all, and maybe even a prophet, but didn't he take this holy people stuff just a little too seriously? What harm could there be in having a king like the other nations? Why can't we be like them? Why can't we live in normal families?
I suspect there is a measure of vindication for my father in telling this story this morning. Because if you were to fast forward 20 years from that initial conversation starting question, you would find that there was a new fear that was popping into my mind. And this one came in the form of a late night phone call to my parents' home. And it began with a very insistent demand to tell me right now how someone could look at my life or yours and know that we are disciples of Jesus. Because I'm not so sure it's obvious. I'm terrified that I have completely sold out. I was at the time preaching a sermon series on the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus' words had cut me to the quick, challenging that both and syncretism of my own life. It scared me. These words of Jesus called and still call into question my loyalties, my allegiances, my checkbook, where I lived, whom I hung out with. I mean, what did it mean that to rightly proclaim Jesus as Lord would require some really hard choices about neighborhoods, about schools, about jobs, choices that would have profound effects on my children's and family's future, socially, economically, educationally? I began to wonder how I could teach the children of my congregation to sing "This Little Light of Mine" while sitting on the chancel step on Sunday morning without also teaching them that that sweet little verse of scripture came squished between two of Jesus' hardest teachings. Blessed are you when people revile you and persecute you and utter all manner of evil against you falsely on my account, and you cannot serve God and mammon. I mean, I had to explain to them that the world would never see that little light that they sang about unless they risked taking that light into places where it was dark and remaining in that darkness for long enough for it to be transformed, which would mean throwing their lot in with all of the wrong kinds of people. How did I explain to them that following Jesus meant that they would, as Dr. Paul Farmer has so beautifully put it, have to join the long defeat? I was going to help form disciples of Jesus Christ who carried the gospel in their bones and not just in their brains. I was going to have to live the kind of life that proclaimed the gospel all the way through. I would have to prove in and through my own person that blessedness, although blessedness has a cost, including short and potentially long-term suffering, that it really actually was blessed. And I think I also realized that this late-night existential crisis was born out of the realization of just how boring and ordinary my life and the life of my congregation had become. To be salty is to stand out.
To be salty is to stand out. It means coming gradually to understand and to show others or to try to show others that the way of life characteristic of so many of the world's Babylons, acquisitiveness, consumption, exploitation, violence, is not normal. This is not necessarily an all or nothing matter. Smartphones, Facebook, tattoos and piercings, there's nothing wrong with them, but they're not inherently interesting. They're consumer choices among others, like so much of what we do. And all of them pale in comparison to the story of the people of God and the way of cross and resurrection. Thomas Merton once said, "Your life is shaped by the end you live for. You are made in the image of what you most desire." Among the tasks of forming disciples is to persuade those being formed to look at the things they want, to ask hard questions about those things. This means helping them see that the way things are in the so-called broader world, the normal world, is not the way they're supposed to be, not the way their Creator intended them to be. Relentless competition, the exploitation of the weak for the benefit of the strong, continuing striving for stuff, seeking pleasure at the expense of others, all of those things are diametrically opposed to the real normal of the reign of God, where common life is marked by service and neighborliness, honoring the weak, being grateful for the abundance of God's enough, and self-giving love at the expense of petty self-interestedness.
But it's cool. What we've really been talking about over these 3 days are the tasks of evangelism and disciple-making among the youth and the young adults in our communities, how we want them to not just believe in Jesus, but to cast their lives after his, which, as we've shown, in a world of seductive alternatives, is no short order. And what many of us have come to recognize over these 3 days is that the kind of evangelism that results in formational and transformational ends, it happens most powerfully when folks catch a glimpse of a more compelling normal. A new normal that at first glance might seem absurd or out of touch, but upon second or third look is exceptionally powerful, not to mention productive of genuine happiness. And so by living with the courage of those who believe that there is no longer anything to fear, strengthened by the love of the God who laid down his life for his friends, having the contentment of those who recognize that they have already gained the world, possessing the freedom of those who know that their lives are no longer their own, we can risk standing out from the crowd, knowing that although the first response from our young friends and perhaps our peers might be rolled eyes and fearful rejection, that we will have sparked their imaginations with a vision of a new normal.
As we've already heard again and again, this is way too great a task for even the best parents or pastors to take on alone. In his wonderful essay about worship and formation, our friend Phil Kennison shows how the things that we want and the persons we become are shaped by the communities into which we gather. We are, as I sometimes tell my students, what we want and who we hang out with. And the latter goes a long way toward forming the former. The ecclesia, as a partial and decidedly imperfect locus of God's peaceable reign, is the place where those who gather are given glimpses of what's really, truly desirable, what's worth wanting, what's really real, and so what's really normal. By our engagement in these practices, baptism and Eucharist, binding and loosing, ministry of reconciliation, ministries of service, the corporal works of mercy, we make in small ways the kingdom present to the world. And slowly we begin to make the kingdom normative for our life together by struggling to live the gospel, however imperfectly, by trying and failing and trying again. The Ecclesia shows these things to its membership in the world. Make no mistake about it, it's hard. It takes courage and boldness and, above all, faith to risk screwing up your kids' lives in the hope that in doing so, you're giving them the only thing that's really worth having. As a church member and a parent and a teacher, I've spent a big part of my adult life being formed, I hope, as a follower of Jesus, and hopefully helping form others likewise. It's become my practice that at the beginning of every semester, I weird my students out by telling them that I love them, which, you know, that's not something you're used to hearing when you're 20 years old from a middle-aged guy. I tell them that I want nothing more than for them to flourish. And at semester's end, after 15 weeks of having their lives and their worlds called into question by the gospel, I remind them of that love. And I read to them a paragraph from an essay by Wendell Berry, which concludes, "A teacher's major contribution may pop out anonymously in the life of some ex-student's grandchild. A teacher finally has nothing to go on but faith. A student nothing to offer in return but testimony. And I tell them that it is faith that leads me to imagine that one day, long after I have returned to the earth, that one of their grandchildren or mine will say or do something peculiarly Jesus-like. And it will remind them of these words, and they'll think, Schumann made them do that.
Or sometimes, in the midst of all of this hard work and risk-taking, there is an opening, however high-pitched and hormone-driven, when the young people in your life look at you and they demand an answer to the question of why you insist on living in such strange ways. And you get to sit down and tell them a story. It's the story of the God who chooses the most unlikely people and makes them strange for the blessing of the world. It's the story of the God who took on human flesh, lived in a backwater town in Palestine, who was born to an unwed teenage mom, who lived and died and rose again to show us all that there is a new normal that is way more interesting than the one that is sold to us by the politicians and the marketeers, and that we all might be so blessed to have the opportunity to recite again that story to our children.